May be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. We're looking this morning at the last few verses of this chapter, part of this wonderful series of chapters in the Gospel of John that Jesus spoke on the night before he was betrayed. We'll be reading those verses in just a few minutes. One day, my mother parked her car on a steep hill in our town. And when she got back in and started it up, the motor died and the brakes failed. And she rolled backwards out of control down the hill between two trees in the front yard of a house, through a large picture window and into the front room of the house. The woman of the house came to her while she was still sitting in the car and said, "Oh, you poor dear, you must be terribly upset. Can I get you a drink of water?" Go figure. But life is full of distressing surprises, the things that come to us out of the blue that we didn't expect, that hit us. We don't know how to respond to them sometimes. Now, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus gave his disciples a series of shocks, really. It started with him saying that he was going away and they could not follow him where he was going. Naturally, they were very distressed. They had been with him for 3 years, some of them 3.5 years probably, and they couldn't understand where he would go and they could not follow. So, they asked questions. Jesus gave answers that made no sense to them. They didn't really grasp his answers until after the resurrection. But finally, they decided they understood him. They knew what he was saying. John 16, 29 and 30. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." What comes next is a perfect example of irony. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It depends on how you read that, you know. You could say, "Do you now believe?" It's a positive statement. But the next line or two that Jesus gives us lets us know that, nah, they still didn't have a clue. You think you believe, do you? Look at the next verse, verse 31. There's 32. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." You get it, he says? No, you don't get it. You're going to be scattered. You'll leave me alone, but God is with me. Then verse 33, one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Things are going to fall apart, but in me, he says, you may have peace. Now, like the disciples in our text, sometimes we may think we have it all together, and then something unexpected comes that just knocks us off our feet, and we find out that we really don't have it all together as well as we thought we did. And in verse 33, Jesus prepares us for those times with four fundamental truths, four basic truths. The first truth is that trouble is promised. Trouble is promised. Promised. He says, "In me you may have peace, but why do you need it? In the world you have tribulation." When we think about God's promises, we normally think of the warm, positive, encouraging words of Scripture. The promise of forgiveness of our sins and cleansing by the blood of Christ. The promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus. The promise of Christ's second coming. The promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And we think, those are wonderful promises. But here we have a promise that is not all that encouraging. Here we have a promise that's negative. Trouble is promised. Tribulation is coming. You have tribulation. Jesus promises that there will be trouble, first of all, for his elect people, for his individual elect people, for you, if you know Jesus as your Savior. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can count on having trials and tribulations of various sorts. They will not be the same for all of you. Some of you will have worse trials than others, but nobody will escape them altogether. Almost every book of the New Testament echoes this basic principle. As we saw earlier in John, Jesus said that the world will hate us. Paul and Barnabas, when they preached, told their converts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8 says that we are children of God, and therefore we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And these sufferings are not limited to persecution, because they include, as he says in that chapter, being a part of a creation that groans and is in travail now, looking for the glorious revelation of the sons of God when Christ comes again. And so these troubles include sickness, they include natural disasters, all the sorts of things that come to us in this life. And then Hebrews 12 reminds us that the Lord scourges every son whom he receives. And James, in the first chapter, tells us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And then he tells us that blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And Peter, in his fourth chapter of his first epistle, warns us not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You see, this is throughout the New Testament. It says it over and over again. And it is highly beneficial for us to know this, so that we don't lose heart when troubles come, that we don't lose our faith, that we don't turn against the Lord and think that he has done something terrible to us, then he should have kept us from all sorts of problems. Some of you will have trials in your marriage. Some of you will have serious health issues. Some of you are perhaps worried about paying the bills. Some of you may be agonizing over choices that people in your family, maybe even your children, have made. Our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are this very day losing their homes and their livelihoods and their lives for the sake of Christ. And others who are not necessarily facing persecution are so impoverished that they eat only one meal a day and sometimes not at all. They go hungry and naked most of the time. And yet they are the beloved children of God. That's what Jesus promised us. In the world, you have tribulation. He promised that there would be trouble for his elect children, but also trouble for his beloved church, for his beloved church. The church of Jesus Christ is always under attack. Sometimes those attacks are subtle. Sometimes they're vicious and violent. And when the church enters the devil's domain and begins taking captives of his prisoners and bringing them into the freedom of Christ, the devil doesn't take that interference lightly. And even though the gates of hell cannot withstand the attack of the church, Jesus said that they couldn't, the devil doesn't sit by idly. He fights back. And sometimes he even achieves a temporary victory. But it is temporary. As an example, Christianity entered China in A.D. 635. We know when missionaries arrived there. And it flourished for a while under the emperor's permission. But then persecution broke out. And by 986, that is about 150 years after the birth of the church in China, it died. In that year, a monk reported to the patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church, "Christianity is extinct in China. The native Christians have perished in one way or another. The church has been destroyed, and there is only one Christian left in the land." And then he died. During the Middle Ages, Christianity again entered China, but again the emperor decreed it should be wiped out, and by AD 1500, there were no known Christians left in China, not a one. The late 1800s and early 1900s were a period of intense missionary activity in China. And then the Chinese communists came. Now, in spite of intense persecution by the communists, and despite the brutal crackdown during the Cultural Revolution of the 1970s, there are millions and millions of Christians in China. The estimates vary widely, because the government really only counts people who are in the one authorized denomination. They don't count the house churches and people who are not in some kind of recognized church. But if you add the number of believers in unregistered churches, the total is well over 100 million people. I've seen widely varying estimates, but they're all over 100 million people who claim to be Christians. Now, certainly, they're not all theologically orthodox. They're not all necessarily born again, but many, many of them are. And it is one of the most amazing examples of Jesus fulfilling his prophecy that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the church, neither the gates of hell in China nor any place else. The devil may have significant temporary battles that he wins, but not the war. And yet this explosive growth of the church in China was costly. It came through suffering, through the torture and murder of many faithful pastors and others. So Jesus promised tribulations and trials and troubles, but the second fundamental truth that we see in our passage in John 16:33 is that peace is offered. Peace is offered. In me you may have peace. Peace is not automatic. So the first thing to notice is that you may have peace. Peace. That means you may not have it. Okay? It's offered. Jesus offers us peace. Now, you may have peace in a greater or a lesser degree as a child of God. And you may experience it in different ways. And I think it's helpful just for me briefly to run through some of the dimensions of peace. There are three basic dimensions of peace. You could probably give them to me, some of you. But one of them is peace with God. That's fundamental. And so in Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that same chapter, Romans 5, tells us that we were not only enemies and under the wrath of God, and that we were sinners and we were godless. It uses all of those phrases. We were hostile toward God, but in Christ, we have peace with God. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. We're no longer at war with God. We have entered into a peace treaty, a peace covenant with our former enemy. That's the vertical dimension of peace. And everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has that vertical dimension of peace with God. There's a horizontal dimension of peace with God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer, creates a bond between believers in Christ. And the Scripture exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So God says, "I make this bond between you. Now, you keep it. Keep it active. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So the Holy Spirit provides the basis for peace within the family of God, but we have to maintain it. And it's not always easy to do, is it? He's the one who enables us to enjoy peace within a local congregation, because the devil doesn't like a congregation to be at peace. He's the one that enables us to enjoy peace with other Bible-believing churches and to have fellowship with them. The Holy Spirit enables us to enjoy peace within our families with other believers. And if you're at odds with your husband or wife or other family members who know the Lord, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to make you more humble, more gentle, more patient, more tolerant, all the things that we see in Ephesians 4. He's the one who brings love, joy, peace, long-suffering into our hearts. So that's the horizontal dimension. But then there is another dimension, and that is peace within your own heart. That's the inward dimension of peace. And you cannot have the peace of Christ in your heart until you, first of all, are sure that you have peace with God. And then you cannot have the peace of God within your heart if you haven't done everything in your power to maintain a peaceful, harmonious relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and even in your own family. You see, those things are all related. The kind of peace that Jesus is specifically talking about here in John 16:33 is peace in your heart when the world outside of you is hostile and hard. As God's children, you may feel battered and bruised and broken and beaten down by the hard things that you have to face. And when that happens, remember that Jesus is offering you a supernatural peace, a measure of peace that surpasses all human comprehension. It doesn't come automatically, but you may have it. You can have it. Now, you can't have it on your own. You can only have it in Christ. So not on your own, but only in Christ. Jesus said, "In me you may have peace." What does that mean? In me. All Christians are in Christ because we're united to Him by faith. So at one level, if you know Christ as Savior, you are in Him. But our union with Christ becomes deeper and richer as we abide in Christ. And that's what the first part of John 15 was about that we saw in a few weeks ago. We abide in Him by keeping His commandments out of love for Him. Abiding in Christ, as we said then, means sticking close to Christ. Being filled up with Him so that His life flows into you as the life of the vine flows into the branches. Now, the Lord doesn't give us a formula for experiencing His peace in our hearts. He gives us Himself. He doesn't say, you know, do this and do this and do the other thing, and then you'll have peace. He says, abide in me. Allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen your connection to me. Don't create a rift between you and me by your disobedience. In me, you have peace. Even when the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 writes about peace, and I often read this to people who are distressed and troubled, and he tells them to do certain things. He doesn't disconnect that from Christ. His directions for how to find peace are followed immediately by that well-known verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't follow His directions for having peace apart from Christ. It's in Him. In me, He says, you may have peace. You can't experience His peace without abiding in Him day by day and hour by hour. And when you abide in Christ, you have His love and His joy along with His peace. Love and joy and peace, they all go together. How do you abide in Christ? By obeying His commandments. And what is the commandment He stressed on the night in which He gave this wonderful discourse? Love one another as I have loved you. I lay down my life for you. Love each other that way. It's a package deal. You can't have the peace of Christ if you're in turmoil with your husband or your wife. You can't have the joy of Christ if you're fighting with all of your neighbors. If you're not loving sacrificially, you won't have the love and joy and peace, the package that goes together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a supernatural measure of these things unless you stick close to Jesus. But if you do abide in Christ, then He'll give you all three. It's in Christ. Well, in John 16:33, Jesus prepares us for troubled times by giving us four basic truths, fundamental truths, The first is that trouble is promised. The second is that peace is offered. The third is that courage is needed. Courage is needed. Look in our text again. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Take courage. Let's stop there for the moment. Why do you need courage? Well, first of all, the struggle may be very difficult. It may be difficult. Where does an 800-pound gorilla sit? You know the answer. Anywhere he wants to, right? It's an old joke. And if it's sitting on your chest, you may have a difficult time getting it to move. Now, you can toss a kitten off pretty easily, all right? An 800-pound gorilla, no. We can handle small problems. We do it all the time. And they may be nuisances, frustrations, but they don't destroy us, make us totally distraught. If your car breaks down 50 miles from home, that's no fun. It may cost you time and money and aggravation, but you don't just fall into despair over it. If you flunk algebra, your teacher and your parents will not be pleased with you, but it's not the end of the world. You can take it again, pass with a D, and move on to something else. I loved algebra. Sorry. But when an 800-pound gorilla is sitting on your chest, you know you have a problem you can't handle. It's going to be a struggle, difficult to get him off. And at that point, you need to remember Jesus saying, take courage, take courage, take courage. It takes courage to fight something like that. Then you need courage also because the struggle may be long. It may be very long. The longer a trial continues, the harder it is to keep a positive attitude. You can start out with a bunch of hopeful proverbs. I can beat this. I'm not going to let this get me down. I can do whatever I need to do. I'm going to get through it. But when the trials don't go away and they continue, they wash away that self-confidence. They erode it. You can be like a child building a sandcastle at the beach. And he builds a moat in front of his castle. And then he builds this tall wall of sand in front of his castle. And he thinks, my castle is going to stand. And then the tide comes in and it fills the moat and it tops the wall and down goes the castle. The child's castle of hopeful confidence is washed away. For a short struggle, you may not think you need the courage of Christ, but for a long struggle, you cannot do without it. Without the courage of Christ, you fall into despair. You may not see any hope, because there really isn't any hope apart from Christ, but in Him there is. Courage. Courage is needed. Well, how does He give you that courage? Well, that brings us to the fourth truth that we see in our text, and that is that victory is assured. Victory is assured. That's what gives us courage. Look at the end of the verse. Take courage, I have overcome the world. Well, the first thing that we notice is that Christ has overcome the world. Christ has done it. Why can we struggle courageously on when the troubles are difficult and when they go on and on and on? How can we have peace in the midst of those things? Well, the answer is that Christ has overcome the world. The world stands for all the forces of evil that are arrayed against Christ and against you as His child. Jesus overcame the world by bearing the worst that the world had to throw at Him and coming victoriously out of it. He overcame the world by entering the realm of the dead, by allowing death to bind Him with its strongest chains, and then by breaking those chains as though they were the finest filament of a spider web. He overcame death and sin and the devil all at one stroke. He pulled the fangs and claws of the lion. He trampled all of the demons. He is the undefeated, undefeatable victor over the world and over everything in it. And because of that, in Him, you will overcome the world. In Him, you will overcome the world. Now, this isn't a maybe. This is a certainty. If you belong to Christ, you will overcome the world. Turn to 1 John, if you will. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of verses there. 1 John 5. The spiritual forces of wickedness and their human agents, they oppose righteousness. They're opposed to faith and truth and joy in the Holy Spirit. The world may take your life, it may take your property, the world may steal your good name, but if you belong to Christ, it cannot steal your soul. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In this race of the Christian life, every Christian is a winner, ultimately. The world may knock you down, but it cannot knock you out. The world may knock the teeth out of your mouth, but it cannot knock your soul loose from the grip of God. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." In other words, they're down and out. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 say, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." Now, you know, you've probably all been to carnivals, and the games at the carnival sometimes claim that every player is a winner. Maybe so. But that cheap little trinket you win by a bad toss isn't even worth carrying as far as the garbage can. Well, maybe your kid will love it. Doesn't take much. But the Bible teaches that every Christian is a winner, ultimately. You may make some bad tosses, but the Lord will not give you a worthless consolation prize, because in the end, you will overcome the world. Your faith may falter, but it will not fail. You will win out over despair and discouragement and disillusion and distress and defeat and disappointment, because Christ is in you. Since you will win in the end, take courage now. Don't give up. Go to him in your weakness. He will give you the courage to endure, and he will give you supernatural peace in your heart. In Christ, you can overcome the world even now. So don't stop running the race 10 steps before the tape at the end. There are Christians who do. They sit down, they give up, either because they're just plain tired or because they're pouting about something. And sometimes Jesus has to come and grab them by the collar and drag them across the finish line. Everybody who finishes is declared a winner, but how much better it is to finish the race while you're still moving on your own two feet, strengthened by the grace of Christ. As the song says, "Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, but to the true and the faithful, victories promised through grace." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you, first of all, confessing that so often we do not have the peace of Christ in our hearts. We allow the world and its pressures and its troubles, other people and our own sins to get the better of us. And we toss about in anxiety in our beds at night, and we fret and we fume during the day. Oh, Father, we confess that as sin, that we have not in those times laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and drawn near to him, because he is our peace and he is our joy and he is our love. And so we come afresh right now as your people, asking that we might draw near to Christ, abide in him, be obedient to him in loving our neighbors and loving our enemies,
and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might experience the peace of God in a far greater measure than we have. And then, Father, we pray for those who may be here who don't know Christ at all and the peace of Christ is something foreign to them. We pray that you will bring them to yourself. They are your enemies right now. They are under your wrath and curse. But by your mercy, I pray that you will break through their darkness, open their eyes, reconcile them to yourself so that they may have peace with God. We bring ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.